We're turning in God's Word to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. And we're going to read from verse 1 of this chapter. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Amen. We end at verse 9. And we do know that the Lord will follow with his blessing the reading of his precious and inspired word. It's good for us to take stock of our history and to look back on what the Lord has done for us. Looking back upon history is unfashionable in these ecumenical days. But nevertheless, it is wise, and it is in keeping with the Word of God. Because the Bible teaches us in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Aren't we glad that there's such a verse in the Word of God? The enemy referred to in our text in Isaiah 59 verse 19 may be identified from Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. Going back as early as Genesis. And it reads like this: And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The spirit of the enemy, of all that is of God, is found in the devil and in his agents. He is the great adversary of the goodly, the godly, and of God himself. And as the enemy, he has sought the utter destruction of God's people and also their witness. He seeks to denigrate the very name of our God. He wishes not merely to oppose and to hinder, but to utterly destroy. That's his aim. Listen to the words of Christ in John chapter 8 and verse 44. He's speaking to the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day. And he says, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. And then he goes on, he was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. To that end, the devil comes in like a flood. He comes in like a flood to the church of Jesus Christ, amongst the people of God, in the preaching of the word. He wants to come in to destroy the godly and to destroy the very word of God. Many times in the history of the world has the satanic flood poured in upon the church of Jesus Christ, forcing the faithful remnant to seek refuge in the rocks and in the caves and in the dens of mountains and elsewhere. There have been times that the flood has almost succeeded in its purpose of destruction. There have been times when that has almost been the case. Genesis chapter 6 and 7 records two floods for us. There was the flood of corruption and of violence from which Noah and his family escaped by the grace of God, and which occasioned the second flood mentioned in those chapters, that flood being the floodwaters of judgment, which God sent to sweep the earth clean of that generation of wicked men, and from which Noah and his family also escaped. The first flood was one of iniquity and had its source in the devil's promptings of wicked men to engage in their vilest practices until the earth was filled with iniquity. And the Bible says in Genesis 6, verse 11, the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled, that is, to overflowing with violence. Romans chapter 1 in the New Testament records another such flood of iniquity that left but a few true believers before its onrush, and swept the entire Gentile world into pagan darkness. Listen to what it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 23. God gave them up. That is, he handed them over. He gave them up by handing them over to uncleanness, through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And prophecy tells us of another great flood of iniquity that will devastate the earth just before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This know also, Paul is writing to Timothy, warning him, telling him, this know also, that in the last days perilous time shall come. And then he goes on, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, let me say that the discerning child of God may already see the rising waters of this last great apostasy overflowing out of the Bible-rejecting so-called Protestant denominations of today. And these are linking up with the false Christianity found in Romanism and in Eastern Orthodoxy. And they are continuing to merge, even with the rivers and floods of paganism. Yes, it's happening today. False religion and paganism and apostate Protestantism are welling up like a flood against God, against the true church, and against believers in the days prior to the return of Jesus Christ. We're beginning to see, if not already, well into those days, and how we need to be warned and on our guard and well equipped so that we stand four square upon Scripture, not moved away from truth, not blown about by every wind of doctrine that blows today. Many Christians are blown everywhere. They've become unstable and have gone back and turned aside from the truth. God forbid that any of us in this building today should go with that crowd, but firmly take our stand for God in these days prior to the reappearing of the Son of God in glory. The flood, when it reaches its fullness, will be met by the judgment of Christ administered at his second coming. That day is coming. That's why we rejoice. Oh yes, the enemy may come in like a flood, and things may happen around us, and we be disappointed and discouraged, but we lift up our hearts knowing that this flood will be rebuffed and defeated at the coming of Jesus Christ, when all his enemies shall lick the dust at his feet, and when in triumph the Lord Jesus Christ will judge those enemies, and the people of God will shout hallelujah when we see the devil and hell cast into the lake of fire. That's the hope of God's people. That's the triumph of the gospel. And praise God, the end is not yet, and we're looking to him, and we're trusting in the God of heaven. If for a moment we were to turn back the pages of history, even to the 15th century, we see Europe, and the world for that matter, covered by a flood of darkness and superstition. Lands that once were enlightened with the gospel overcome with a flood of darkness. Only a few survivors of the flood could be found scattered across the dark continent of Europe. There was persecution. But thank God for the Reformation. It was God's response to the flood of medieval darkness, which engulfed Europe and the world prior to the days of Martin Luther. The Reformation was God's answer. The Lord lifted up the standard against the flood tides of wickedness and of darkness. And the light of his glorious gospel shone as it hadn't shone for centuries. And praise God, many were liberated, gloriously set free, and enjoyed the freedom of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Heaven responds to the enemy's flood. It does. And personally speaking, when the enemy comes in like a flood into your life, when the enemy comes in like a flood in relation to the things concerning yourselves, remember this: heaven will respond to the enemy's flood. God will respond to it. And God will lift up a standard. And God will help you. And God will bless you. When the enemy attacks, the Lord will most certainly defend. John chapter 10 and verse 28. Jesus has promised. He says, I give unto them, that's his people, eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Not even the devil will not be able to pluck them out of his hand. God is bound to his people by an everlasting covenant. He is. He's bound to you by an everlasting covenant. He's bound to me by an everlasting covenant. That covenant was drawn up in eternity between God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ. It guarantees the salvation of that people from sin, and it guarantees their preservation for glory for all eternity. It does. That's the Word of God. That's the truth of the Bible. I stand upon it today, and I rejoice that all the floods of iniquity can't destroy it. All the floods of false teaching can't destroy it. All the flood of enemy opposition can't destroy it. And praise God, I'm in a covenant relationship with the God of heaven, drawn up between the Father and the Son, ratified by the Lord Jesus through his blood shedding on the cross at Calvary. Can I be safer than that? Can anything be more secure than that? I'm standing on the rock. How firm a foundation is laid for your soul in the Lord Jesus Christ. And no matter what winds blow, or what adversity comes, you rest your soul in the blessed Savior himself. What a Savior he is. Not only is God bound by an everlasting covenant to his people, but God is bound by love to his people. Everlasting love. The spirit of the promise of God to Israel may be claimed by every true child of God. Listen to it in Isaiah 43, verses 1 to 4. These words have often comforted many saints of Christ. Many a hard-pressed soul has found refuge here. Listen to it. Fear not, I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. And when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honourable, and I have loved thee. Isn't that a lovely passage of Scripture? Let us therefore not be shaken in mind or in soul, but rather be steadfast, rooted and grounded in the Word of God and in the divine promises which cannot be broken. The elect are precious to God, and He will not permit their harm. You're precious to God today. And God will not permit harm that is not in accordance with His everlasting divine plan from all eternity. Surely my times are in God's hand. My God, I wish them there. Pleasing, painful, dark or bright, as best would seem to Him. I leave my case there. I leave myself there. I trust myself to the great God of my salvation. Fear not. He tells me, I have redeemed thee, and I have called thee by thy name. Not only is God bound by an everlasting covenant to His people, and by everlasting love to His people, God is also bound by innumerable promises to His people. This Bible's full of them. And we have to confess we don't even know those promises. Why do we not know them? Because of lack of Bible reading, lack of Bible study, lack of interest in the things that are the most important in this life. And there are hundreds of promises that we know nothing about, and yet they're in the Bible. We are the worse off for that. We starve ourselves spiritually because of that. Who can number the promises of God? Who can count them? Who can number them? Listen to Psalm 139, verse 17. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. The psalmist, getting before the Lord and recognizing the goodness of God, he's saying, How precious are thy thoughts, O Lord, unto me. And then he says, how great is the sum of them. They're larger than mountains. They pile greater than Everest. Oh, how great is the sum of the promises of God. Peter called these promises exceeding great and precious. And who do they belong to? You and me. Fearful child of God, they belong to you. Trembling soul today, they belong to you. Doubting Thomas, they belong to you. Believe it, receive it, and be strengthened thereby. Again, let me say, God is bound by His undying opposition to sin to his people. The Lord is bound to you and me by his undying opposition to sin. We're no match for sin. We could never overcome sin of ourselves. We're weak and helpless. We're an easy prey for the enemy when he comes in like a flood. But God is bound to us, not only through his everlasting covenant in Christ and his everlasting love shown to us in Christ and his everlasting and innumerable promises shown to us in the Word of God, but he's bound to us by his undying opposition to sin. And when the devil comes in like a flood, and when sin raises its ugly head, remember this: my Savior has opposed sin from the start, and he still does, and he opposes it all the while. Habakkuk chapter 1, listen to it: thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and thou canst not look upon iniquity. God will not ignore sin, especially when it is committed by his people. That's why God's people should sin not. That's why God has broken the power of sin in our lives, so that sin shall not have dominion over us. And we therefore should not live habitually in sin. The Lord will not ignore that sin. There's many as a Christian today, and they are deliberately ignoring God's word, breaking God's commandments, living in sin and in disobedience to heaven. I tell you, God will not ignore that disobedience. It will be punished. It will be punished. Such things offend and wound God himself. As we have seen in the case of Saul of Tarsus when we read Acts chapter 9. And in the verse 5, listen to what it says: and Saul, as he was known then, was stricken down on the Damascus road. As the great light shined round about him, and he heard the voice, and he said, who art thou, Lord? Now he's making an inquiry as to who is speaking. Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, are you listening? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. You see, the Lord knew all about the persecution of Saul when he unleashed that plan of iniquity against the church of the New Testament to imprison the believers and to stone them to death. The Lord Jesus Christ knew all about it. I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And the suffering New Testament church was known by the Lord. And in many ways we could say he suffered with them in their trials. I'm glad we have a sympathizing Savior. One who, as it were, in heaven bends over the banisters to reach down his long arm to touch us, to lift us, to strengthen us, to to encourage us. And he's with us, having promised, I'll never leave thee. He'll not leave you today. He's with us. And when that flood of iniquity comes in, remember this. God is bound by his undying opposition to sin towards his people. He's the answer. We can never get the victory of ourselves. Praise God, the answer is found in Jesus Christ. Notice our text says, when the enemy shall come in like a flood. What is the nature then of heaven's response? He shall lift up a standard against him. Now, the original Hebrew word for this standard is difficult to translate. But the word translated by the phrase shall lift up a standard against him here carries the meaning to put to flight. To put to flight. We read of how David on many an occasion in the Old Testament put those who came to war against him to flight. In other words, they fled, they ran. He put them to flight. That's what our Lord will do when this flood of iniquity comes. He lift up the standard. He will cause the iniquity to be put to flight. God's means of doing this is by raising the standard. Raising the standard. And that standard is Christ. It's Christ. Let's never forget that. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, that's the portion we read. It says, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. That word ensign is the same as standard. Which shall stand as an ensign or a standard for the people, to it shall the Gentiles seek. The Lord Jesus is the root out of Jesse mentioned in chapter 11, and is therefore heaven's ensign and heaven's standard, raised up to defeat Satan, to defeat the flood of iniquity, and to defeat the enemies of God's people. He is the standard that the enemy dreads. The enemy dreads the standard. Oh, we could march from morning till night and until doomsday with our standards. And I don't belittle our flags and emblems. But my dear friend, we've been marching for a generation. And the enemy came into Ulster. And I wonder, honestly speaking, what real victory was won? Rather, has not the enemy succeeded? But in this battle we're talking about this morning, we're lifting up the real ensign, the real standard, Christ, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. He's the standard. He is the standard the enemy dreads. The appearance of Christ strikes terror into the devils. The appearance of Christ did that when he was here upon earth. Let me quote two instances, both from Mark's Gospel. The first one in chapter 1 and verse 24, and there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. Here is the enemy in the man with the unclean spirit, fearing the standard, trembling at the ensign. I tell you, friends, that's the only way we'll make our enemies tremble, is by lifting up Christ, by showing him to the people that by our lives we belong to him. Oh, the salt in many ways has lost its savor today. And that's why so much sin abounds, because the Church of Jesus Christ has compromised and the people of God have lowered the standard and they're not lifting up the ensign. We're not lifting up Christ. We're not preaching him the way we should, the way we used to, and the way we ought to. We need to get back to those days when even the very fear of God will grip our land again. And even the unsaved will fear to sin. I remember growing up as a child, men who did not profess to know Christ in any shape or form, they even trembled at breaking the Sabbath day. Why? Because the fear of God was in the land. The standard was raised. Christ was seen. And men trembled, even ungodly men, lest they broke the commandment of God. That's not the case today. It's not the case. You and I need to be the salt of the earth, lifting up a standard. The second illustration is in Mark chapter 5 and verse 2. Chapter 5, it says, "And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit." If you look at verses 6 and 7, "And when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice and said, 'What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not.'" The devils tormented by the presence of Christ. And how is the enemy to be tormented by Christ today? The enemy will only be tormented by Christ today as they see Christ in the lives of his people. Does the world see Christ in your life? Are you lifting up the standard? Are you showing Christ? He is the standard by which God rallies his people. When an army is broken up and scattered, and the soldiers are here, there, and everywhere, the raising of the standard flag of that regiment gives a rallying point to the scattered soldiers. And when that flag is raised, they'll know to rally to that standard and gather around it. During the Reformation, the preaching of Christ proved to be a rallying call to a very much scattered flock of God. And as Christ was preached, they rallied to that standard. Oh, how welcome must have been the sound of gospel preaching in those days, where its sweet message had rarely been heard for centuries. Don't we need the sound of such gospel preaching again, and the raising of the standard, so that the Church of Jesus Christ can rally to it? He is the standard by which God recruits his elect. John chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus said, If I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is the standard by which God recruits his elect from the four corners of the earth. The preaching of Christ, the lifting up of the cross, the preaching of redemption by blood. Lift up the Lord Jesus. Oh, this John 12 and 32 is a reference to God's elect. God's method of calling them from the masses of humanity is illustrated for us by the Savior himself in John chapter 10. And he says this in verses 2, 3, and 4. He that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, and they know his voice. They can see the standard. They know him, and they follow him. Without that effect, you will call by the shepherd, no sinner can come to Christ for salvation. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And friends, today I lift the standard. I preach to you Christ, because without that standard no one can be saved. You must look to him. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him, or looketh to him, trusteth in him, shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. Dear sinner in this meeting this morning, look to Christ. Look to the Savior. Don't trust the church. Don't trust your good works. Don't trust any other man, but look to the Lord. Jesus Christ died for the ungodly, that we might go at last to heaven, washed in his precious blood. Oh, the unquenchable power of heaven's response to the tide that comes in. Thank God, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall raise up a standard against him. And with such a standard, Isaiah 11 verse 2, speaking of Christ, notice the sevenfold fullness of the Holy Spirit here in reference to this verse. He is the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. Sevenfold perfect Spirit. And with such a standard bearer going before, God's faithful people, surely victory is assured. It's assured, isn't it? Why do we live in defeat? Fire and sword did not stop our Protestant forefathers, but being filled with grace and faith and the Holy Ghost, they stood firm against the onslaught of popery's fury. And it was God's grace that made their witness invincible. In time of reformation, in time of covenanting struggle, they were endued with wisdom. They were endued with his might. Micah chapter 3 verse 8. But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment and of might, to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Micah was filled with the Spirit of God to declare to Israel her sin and to show Jacob his iniquity. That's the way preachers need to be anointed today. That's how ministers should preach the word, so that we show people their sin and individuals their iniquity. And if I might close, they engendered a fear of the Lord as well. These people were gripped with a fear of the Lord. Getting back to what we said at the beginning, we need a fresh, a real dose of the fear of God today in our land. Let it begin in God's people, and let it spread out even amongst the ungodly around us. The Bible says, "Ye are my witnesses." Let us be the witnesses of Christ in these days, standing up for what is right, doing what is right, and seeking to glorify the Lord in our lives day by day.